All right. Well, how's that for an ominous portion of scripture? This morning, as mentioned, we are, of course, continuing our series in Revelation, and I have been praying a lot about this, the whole series, of course. Really want, you know, the Lord's will in this. Many of you have been very encouraging to me about this already, and I appreciate that. Full disclosure on this, preaching on judgment, like I'm going to do today, is really not my favorite. It's not my preference to do that. However, when I finally agreed to be a pastor, when God drug me kicking and screaming the entire way, one of the deals was to preach the whole Bible. To not pick and choose the parts that I liked and didn't like, or the parts I agreed with or didn't agree with. So if you've got a problem with any of this, just take it up with God. Okay. So this morning, the title of the message is we're in part C, is our third message, and it's the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Now, there are a number of ways we could have titled this. We're gonna look at the beginning of what the Bible calls a period in time that the Bible calls the tribulation. But the four horsemen really are sort of the heralds of the start of the tribulation. We're going to get actually past even the four horsemen into the fifth and sixth seals of Revelation this morning. So there's a lot to cover. But we're gonna look at, this is not the end, but this is the beginning of the end this morning. If you've got your Bible still open there to Revelation chapter 6, we're mostly going to be in Revelation chapter 6 this morning. We're going to back up briefly to chapter 5 in a moment, but I want you to start with me, if you would, in Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse number 1 again, and it says a couple of things that we're going to have to back up to understand what's happening. But look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. There's a lot of weirdness happening, and we're not even through the first verse. Why is there a lamb opening seals? Now, this is not seals like, right? Okay. Just checking. It's going to be a rough sermon this morning. These are like wax seals that are on a scroll. Okay? I'll show you a picture in a minute. And the Lamb opened one of the seals, and then he heard, John says, as it were, the noise of thunder. I'll remind you again that in this series, it is my firm belief that God intends us to take his word not only seriously, but literally. But as we do that, we understand that we have these clues here. When the apostle says, I mean, he really saw this, he really heard this, this all really happened, but he is struggling to explain to us what he's seeing. And so as we take these things in, this is literally what he saw and heard, but he is trying to put that in English. You ever seen something that you struggled to, like, explain to somebody else? He's getting a view into the spiritual realm here. He's getting a glimpse behind the curtain. And there are only a few people in history that have been able to, like the prophet Daniel, who we'll be looking at next Sunday, who got to see the veil between the physical realm and the spiritual realm lifted, and some insight into what's happening over there. And things in the spiritual realm don't work exactly like they do here. He hears this noise, as it were, like thunder. It's this deep, rolling, resonant thing. I love thunderstorms. I love them. But I prefer to have a roof and things taller than me around during them. And so if you can imagine whatever this is in heaven, there's this noise of thunder. And one of the four beasts, there's these terrible, terrifying creatures around the throne of God. They're terrifying. If you study it out, you'll see that they're cherubim. Maybe when you think of cherubim, you think of babies with cute cheeks and wings and a harp. And don't ever Google what actually cherubim look like. You will not be able to sleep. The Bible's description of them is hard to even process. So here he just says, there's these four beasts around the throne, and they say, come and see. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, for this chance that we have to be together with your people and in this place. Lord, I am really in need of your help, always, but especially to preach this. God, please help. Lord, for all of us, God, we don't want to just expand our knowledge today. But Lord, we want to learn things. We want to understand better. But help it not to stop there. God, that we might understand the message that you're trying to tell us, that your word would find good soil in our hearts, that the seed might go in, and that it would grow something, God, that we would be changed, that you would, Lord, things are so rough out there. There's so much awfulness. Thank you that it's not going to stay that way. Thank you that it's not just going to go on like this forever. But Lord, before the judgment comes, before the axe falls, there are so many people that need to know about you. God, I pray that you'd motivate us to follow you and to do it diligently. Help us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this morning, as I mentioned, if we want to understand really, because we're jumping here, you know, we were in chapters 2 and 3 looking at the churches, and part of the reason I'm jumping around some in Revelation is Revelation itself, it jumps around. It's not written necessarily in exactly chronological order, and broadly it is, but it has these weird parentheticals where, like, all of a sudden it kind of zooms off to the side and talks a lot about this and then goes back to the story, and it kind of moves around like that. And so, but this morning, for the sake of sort of setting the table for everything that's going to happen, we want to start laying the groundwork for the tribulation, for what it is and how it gets going and what the start of it is going to look like. That starts with the four horsemen. It's here, but it starts before the four horsemen. It starts in heaven. And we're going to see that theme throughout the book of Revelation, that really a lot of what's happening in Revelation, a lot of what's happening on the earth during this period, is it's the spiritual being manifested in the physical world. We tend to regard the physical world as being real, right? And the spiritual realm we're inclined to think of as somehow ghostly, like less real. But the spiritual realm is the real one. The spiritual realm is the real one. And you can see here when the spiritual realm begins to invade the physical realm is the one that suffers. And so we're going to see this pattern where things will happen in heaven that then unleash things down on the earth. And that's what's happening here in chapter 6. We see that the Lamb opens the seals, and that prompts in heaven there's thunder, and then things begin to happen down on the earth. So back up with me, if you would, into Revelation chapter 5. I'm not going to spend very long doing this, but I want to help us understand a little bit what it is that we are looking at here with this Lamb and with the seals. And so first of all, this is a scroll, not just with a seal. It's an unusual scroll because it has 7 seals on it. Now, of course, we can't be sure what John saw. This is just an artist's impression. But this is the idea. It's a scroll, a rolled up piece of parchment. Of course, that's how they did books in the first, you know, until the printing press was invented. This was books. And so sometimes Revelation will refer to it as a book. But this is the idea. It's a scroll. It's wrapped up, and then it has 7 seals on it. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse number 1. It says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, but here it's a scroll that he has, this book, written within and on the backside, and it is sealed with 7 seals. And so it's this very unusual book, this very unusual scroll that's in heaven, and God sitting on the throne is holding this in his right hand, and it's written on the front and on the back, but he can tell that it's got all this writing on it, but you can't read it because it's rolled up and then it's sealed. Now the seals, of course, in ancient culture were a tremendously important thing. They would wrap it with twine and they would put the ink on it, and then they would mark it with some sort of insignia that signified who had sealed it, and who is allowed to unseal it. And so this was not done just for books or literature in general. This was done for enormously important documents. So if you had a will, or if you had some deed of property or something like that, that was crucial, that the information was sensitive, that it was important, that only certain people were allowed to look at, you would put a seal on it, right? And then it was, you know, under Roman law, it was punishable by death to break a Roman seal that you were not entitled to break. And so this is a very serious legal document. That's what's in view here. But this document doesn't just have a seal on it. It's got seven of them. And so right away, as the readers of this, we ought to understand that whatever this is an enormously important document. It's sealed seven times over. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Again, not as anybody can open these seals, only an ordained person, only the proper person has the authority to open these seals. And the angel says, "Who's worthy to do it?" Look at verse 3. And there was nobody. There was no man in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, that was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 4, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So this document is designed, we are to understand a sense of awe about this. There's something about it. And so the question, I want to try to answer a few questions this morning about it. I said, well, what is it? Preacher, what is this scroll? And I'll tell you that I believe that this scroll is the right to judge the earth. And I believe that because of what we're going to see is going to happen. As they open the seals, what's going to happen? Judgment is going to begin to fall onto the earth. The crimes and the wickedness accumulated by humanity through the centuries and through the millennia, God is going to begin to undertake to deal with those things. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, if there's really a God, why did he let, if there's really a God, how come they got away with, y'all heard people say that? The answer to all those people who said, if there's really a God, why didn't he, is coming as those seals get loosed. And people are not going to say, well, why won't God take care of evil anymore? They're going to say, rocks fall on us and hide us. Okay. So this is the right to judge the earth. But I want you to note something about this scroll that represents the right to judge the earth. And it's this. Nobody was found worthy to do it. It's tempting to put ourselves in a position where we think we're ready to deal out judgment on sin. But your name and my name is not in here. They looked. They said, oh, the angel didn't go, oh, Josh Tucker. He could mete out some judgment to those sinners. Now, first of all, not me, because I'm also a sinner. And this is a sobering thing if we'll get a hold of it this morning. Romans 12:19 is there in your outline. It says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if an enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. It's not our job to mete out judgment to the people that have wronged us. Christian, I know people have wronged you. People have wronged me too. Hurts. And sometimes we want to see some justice. We want it made right. And sometimes we think we're the person for the job. The Bible says, don't get revenge. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If your enemy's thirsty, give her something to drink. This is not natural. But Psalm 9, in the Psalms, the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Here's the thing. God can execute judgment correctly. He can do it uprightly. The problem is that if you or I, when we try to sit in the seat of judgment and we try to dish out judgment to people, we would tend not to do it uprightly. I don't know what you think about yourself, but I've learned this about me. I would make a terrible God. Some people have not figured that out yet. You ought to go home, get on your knees, and thank the real God that I'm not him. Now, I try to be a nice guy, and I work at it, and I try to be good to my wife and good to my kids, and I try to be kind to people that are mean to me, but sometimes I have bad days, and I am not always kind, I'm not always fair. I can't even tell you the number of times that my wife and I have been in some kind of an argument, and we've been going back and forth, and it occurs to me somewhere in the argument that she's right. But I still think I might be able to win the argument. You ever been there? Nobody but your pastor. Praise God. That's good. There's something in me sometimes that doesn't just want it to be fair. I want to win. That's why you don't want to play Monopoly with me. It's only cheating if you get caught. No, don't. Somebody's going to write that down. Don't. Listen, we're sinners. We're broken people. We're not fair. We are biased and we're self-interested. And even when we try to not be that way, it sneaks in. Sometimes, listen, if you think you're not selfish, if you think you're not self-interested, if you think you don't have a problem with pride, you have a huge problem with all three of those things. The only person you fooled is you. I'm not beating up on you this morning. I'm just telling you, me too. Which is why when they looked for who has the right to judge the earth, they couldn't find anybody. And so he's weeping because there's so much that's wrong. You see, sometimes it's popular in Christianity today, this sort of judge not philosophy. You've all heard that. Like, well, you know, only God can judge me. You all heard that? That's true. But God is going to judge. And that's the thing that I think sometimes when people are just like, oh, well, you know, you can't judge me and only God can judge me. And it's like, fine, but you know that he's going to, right? Because sometimes people talk about that like, because other people can't judge you, therefore there's no judgment. That's a dangerous, dangerous mistake. That's like saying, because I can't arrest you, there's no such thing as police. Right, if I arrest you, that's kidnapping. But police exist. And we're going to see that here. Look at verse 5. We're still in Revelation chapter 5. And it says, so he's weeping because no one's able to judge. And you'll say, why is he weeping? Because there's so much that's wrong. There's so much that's wrong. And sometimes people get this idea that because God is slow to judge, that he's just letting people get away with stuff. And John, I think, at this point, all of his friends are dead. They have martyred all the other, the 10 other apostles are all dead at this point. John and Peter were best friends, and they hung Peter upside down on a cross and killed him. They threw Paul in prison, and then they beheaded him in Rome. He has lost friend after friend to violence and to lies and to persecution. And John wants some justice. But there's nobody who's worthy to set it right. And so he's weeping. Because, like, are they all just going to get away with it? Is all this heartbreak and loss and grief, are they all just going to escape? Verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh man, this is where I start to get excited. Hold on. He says, look, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the root of David. He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals up. Listen, if you don't know who that is, that's Jesus Christ. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. He prevailed over sin and death and hell, and he is worthy to open the seals of that book by living the perfect sinless life, by blessing and not cursing, by praying for his enemies from the cross, by being the perfect sinless Lamb of God. He triumphed over all those things, and now he is worthy to execute judgment upon the earth. He has proved that he is worthy to do it. And so the judgment's going to come, but it's going to come at the hands of Jesus. And that ought to give some reassurance and some peace. Who's worthy to open it? Only Jesus is worthy. Look at verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. The reaction was Jesus comes out, the lamb that was slain. I mean, the reaction of heaven to Jesus' entrance onto the scene here is spectacular. I love it. Verse 9, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou was slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I mean, if you can imagine the scene around the throne of God as Jesus comes to take the throne, and they all begin to sing and to cry and say with a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as in the seas and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. I mean, the whole of creation is involved in saying, he's finally going to make it right. You say, why are the animals singing? Because they suffer too. And it's not their fault that animals suffer. Why? It's because of the unrighteousness and wickedness of people. The whole creation is groaning under the weight of this sin and waiting for God to finally make it right. And here comes the Lamb who's worthy to finally start straightening this mess out. And so they all say, he's worthy, he's worthy, he's worthy. This is the day that anyone who's ever suffered, especially for the cause of Christ, has looked forward to. In Acts chapter 17, we covered it briefly when we preached through Acts last year, but Acts 17, 30, it says, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in that he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. It says, Jesus is going to come straighten this out. He's going to judge the world, and he's going to do it in righteousness, and you can be sure he's going to do it right, because the evidence is in the resurrection that Jesus is worthy to do this. So this is quite the scene we have in heaven. The question might naturally come up next, well, when was it going to be opened? As I mentioned, this is the start of the tribulation. This is the beginning of the tribulation period. So, well, when is it going to start? I don't believe that it starts. Some people have the idea that it starts immediately after the rapture. Now, if I persuaded you last Sunday that the rapture happens before the tribulation, you might be forgiven for thinking, well, it's rapture, and then they start opening seals, and here comes the judgment. They're actually separate signs. The Bible doesn't say that these events necessarily coincide back-to-back with each other. There's some biblical evidence or some biblical suggestion that there can be a gap between these events. One of the types that the Bible uses for the coming judgment is the flood of Noah. The Bible specifically says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus said that. So he gave us the comparison to the flood of Noah, right? Well, if you read this account of Noah's flood, when Noah and his family and all the animals went onto the ark, God shut the door, and it was a week, it was 7 days before the rain actually started. And I find that interesting. The rescue of God's people and the animals happened, then there was a week, and then the rain started, and then the flood came. I think that's a clue to us that between the rapture, if you will, going into the ark, the saving of his people, and the actual start of the judgment, there might be some time. I don't know how long. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't say. The triggering event for the opening of the seals is not the rapture. The triggering event is when peace is made in Jerusalem. Have you noticed how weirdly obsessed politicians and world leaders from all countries around the world seem to be with trying to make peace in Israel? Israel's smaller than New Jersey. And it occupies so much of the imagination and the attention of world leaders. Why? The devil is got a plan. And that plan starts with a peace treaty between the Antichrist, but as a representative of world government, and Jerusalem. Now, we're going to get into more of this. Actually, so next Sunday, Elder Don's preaching out of Daniel, and he's going to help us understand this. Then it's Mother's Day, and then I'll hit this again. So I'm covering this at an enormously high level this morning. Don't panic. We will come back to this. But I want you to see what happens in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 to 27. I just want to show you this quickly, why I'm saying this. It's there in your outline. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Clear enough, right? Okay, I'm teasing. So let's break this down quickly so you can see what Daniel's saying. So I want you to note there at the very end, even unto the consummation, and that is determined to be poured on the desolate. He's talking about the second coming. The consummation is when Christ returns, the Mount of Olives splits it in two. That's it. That's the consummation. That's what we're talking about here. So he says, until we get to there, there's some stuff that has to happen first, right? Y'all with me so far? So what has to happen first? It says, the people of the prince that shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's very helpful. So who are we talking about? The prince that shall come is the Antichrist. There are some people have tried to say, well, it's Jesus, but it's, you look at it, you'll see it's very clearly not Jesus. This prince that's going to come is the Antichrist. And one of the clues we have towards that is because it says the people of the prince that will come. Who are the people of the prince that will come? That got debated for a while. We have some ancient writings where people were unsure who this was. But the people of the prince, it's the Roman Empire. That's who the people of the prince are. And the reason we know that is because it says the people of the prince that will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Daniel wrote this hundreds of years before it happened. But we live in a day where this has happened now. What's left of the temple in Jerusalem? Nothing. The mount that it's built on. And the Muslims in the 11th and 12th century built a mosque in its place. All that's left is one of the retaining walls on the side. What happened to it? The Roman Empire destroyed it. They destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, and they did that in 70 AD. So if there was any doubt about who the people, the prince that'll come are, now it's clear. That's the Roman Empire, because they did exactly what Daniel hundreds of years before predicted they were going to do. And they destroyed the city and they destroyed the sanctuary. So we're kind of backing into this a little bit, but if you can get it. So we know because of history now, the people of the prince is the Roman Empire. So the prince that shall come, so he's a prince out of the Roman Empire. And you think, well, the Roman Empire is gone too. How sure about that are you? So we'll get into some of that when we get into Daniel. But understand this. Sometimes people have this idea that the Antichrist is like rules the entire world. That's not true. That's not what Revelation says. That's not what Daniel says. That's not what Ezekiel says. He rules an empire that's to the west of Israel. So we're talking Europe. And they rule over Jerusalem. Do you know who rules over Jerusalem now? Obviously, the nation of Israel came back into being in dramatic fulfillment of prophecy, but they don't really have control over Jerusalem. You ever wonder why it was such a big deal that like America was going to like move our embassy to Jerusalem instead of Tel Aviv? Why is Israel's capital Tel Aviv instead of Jerusalem? Why is there still a mosque on the Temple Mount if Israel's in charge? It's because they're not. It's under a UN mandate. The United Nations is in charge to this day of Jerusalem. And they've got these cooperative peace and security agreements and stuff with Israel, and it's this complicated legal framework, but they're not in charge of it. Until, look at what it says. The people of the prince that shall come will destroy the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with a flood. To the end of the war, desolations are determined. What's the history of Jerusalem from 70 AD till now? Desolation after desolation after desolation, exactly like Daniel said. But then it said, and then he, the prince will come, will confirm a covenant with many, with the people, for 1 week. In Hebrew, which Daniel's written in Hebrew, there's no word for week. This is, what he says here in Hebrew is for a period of seven. He's just going to confirm it with them for a period of seven, which it's understandable that got translated week, right? If I said to you, well, it's going to be a period of seven, your first thought would be a week. But as you go through it, you'll see that it's not 7 days, it's 7 years. He makes a treaty with them for 7 years. But he says in the midst of the week, he'll cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And that kicks off the middle of the tribulation. We'll see that as we get into it. So what happens here is the covenant for a week, it's the 7-year peace treaty. This is the event that sparks the opening of the seals. All right. Now, that was a lot. There's more coming next Sunday. And then I'm going to preach on it again when we get to 70 weeks of Daniel. We'll go through it a little bit more clearly. Okay. So the scroll. Here's the scroll with seven seals. We know what it is, the right to judge the earth. We know who can open it. It's the Lamb that was slain. It's Jesus Christ. And I've told you when I think it is. It starts then. So this morning we're going to look at the sign. We're going to look at the warning. And then we're going to look at the therefore. I'll remind you that in this series, the signs are more clouded. I'm going to do my best to help you understand what I think they mean. Reasonable Christians that love Jesus and love their Bibles can disagree on that a little bit. The warning, much clearer. I really want to encourage you to pay attention to the warning when we get there, and then the therefore, what do we do? The sign here is the first six seals. The sign is the first six seals. And you say, well, why aren't we going to talk about the seventh seal? I will briefly. But this morning, we're going to focus our energy and our time this morning on looking at the first six seals. All right. So the first seal is a white horse. It unleashes a white horse and a rider. So we're back to Revelation chapter 6 now. Look at verse number 2. The Lamb is opening the seals, Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. What is going on here? This white horse is a false peace and a false savior. The book of Revelation is going to develop this theme for us increasingly as we go through it, as we study through it. You're going to see this again and again, that before Jesus comes, before the second coming, the devil is going to present a different Jesus to the world. You're going to say, here's Jesus, but he's too early. He's not the real one. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 3, we looked at it a couple weeks ago. It says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. What's going on with this white horse? A couple of things. First of all, as we look at the white horse, we see that, first of all, He's in white, which is a traditional symbol of peace, and he's given a crown. And so some have even said, well, is this Jesus? He comes on a white horse and he's wearing crowns. And that sounds a little bit like Jesus. When Jesus shows up, guess what? He does show up on a white horse and he is wearing crowns. But it's just a little bit wrong. Because when Jesus comes on his white horse, he's wearing a robe that's dipped in blood. And when Jesus comes, he's wearing many crowns. But when this guy comes, he comes on a white horse, but there's no robe dipped in blood. And this guy comes, he's wearing a crown, but it's just one. It's trickery. He's masquerading. He's pretending to be something that he's not, because he goes forth conquering and to conquer. But that's an interesting thing too. He's pictured carrying a bow. Everywhere else in the Bible that you'll read about a bow, it is always the bow and arrow. Always. This case, it says, look at what it says. He had a bow. And that's it. Now, you might think I'm making something out of this that's not really here, but I don't think so. When this guy comes, and when we see the rest, when we get to talking about the Antichrist, which we will towards the end of May, I got a whole sermon just on the Antichrist. We're going to do a deep dive on exactly who this guy is. But it's a false peace. He's a false savior. He is bringing people together. There's like a threat behind it, but it's empty. It's deceit again. It's not what it seems to be. And we can see this as we get into, so we have this false peace and the false savior. And the fact that that's true becomes even clearer. If you're doubting me, look at what it happens in the second seal. In the second seal, verse 3, when he'd opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse. And this one is red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now that's a weird thing to follow the guy on the white horse making peace. What happened to all his conquering? What happened to all his uniting? The red horse represents terrible violence and conflict. He takes peace from the earth. Now I want you to note something here that I think is really interesting. I've not actually heard anybody else really say this. Which makes me a little nervous, but I think this is right. The red horse, I want you to note specifically what it says about him, that he takes peace from the earth, and that he makes it basically every man for himself. You see what it says here? It says to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. Broadly, the red horseman has been interpreted as global war, that there's going to be like all this war. And that might be true. But that's not really what we see in Revelation as it unfolds. Because the Antichrist has rebuilt the Roman Empire. And there's also Gog and Magog. Russia is still a place. The kings of the East are still a place. China. There's kings of the South in Egypt that are not a part of this. And they don't go to war with each other until near the very end. Not here at the beginning. They don't go to war with each other. So what's happening? I'll tell you what I think. I think that the Antichrist, when he comes and he conquers without his bow, or he conquers with his bow but no arrow, then what he's done is he's united basically the governments and the elites of the world. Have you noticed how weirdly chummy all the top people are? I mean, they go to Davos, you know, they go to Switzerland, they get together at these big confabs. They just got together for one, you know, for climate change, and they get together for talking about global economic security or fighting terrorism or whatever it is that they're getting together to talk about. And they all go and they have cocktails together and they stay at the same hotels and they shuttle around in their limousines and they invite all these, you know, all these billionaires to come and talk, and they all just kind of get together, and they all go back into their separate countries that are theoretically not friends with each other. Does anyone else think that's just a little bit weird? I think it's just a little bit weird. Here's what I think. I think that when the white horseman comes, conquering and to conquer, that they kind of finally stitch together. I think they're going to announce they've made world peace. There's no more war anymore. Nation is not going to go to war with nation anymore. We're all friends now. We're all on the same team. We're going to keep our separate countries, but we're all on the same team now. Does that mean because there's no more war that there's no more violence? Does that mean that there's actually peace? It does not mean that. May I suggest to you that what we're living through in our country right now is an example of that? Did you know that Washington and Idaho and California and Texas are not at war with each other? Did you know that that does not mean that there's not horrifying violence going on in our country? Would you describe the state of America today as peaceful? We're at peace. Who are we at war with? With each other. We're at war with each other. What's it say? That he took peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. As these seals are unloosed, I mean, we're watching a preview of coming attractions right now. They're going to say, we did it! We made peace on earth! While actually what's happening is everybody begins to tear themselves apart. 2 Timothy talks about the end days, the last days. It says this, 2 Timothy 3:1-3. This know also that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Hello? I mean, what happened to people that loved their country and loved their communities and loved their families? People, it's more and more, they just love themselves. So the lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters. There's an app for that. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. When I watch them, now listen, my goal is not to be overly political here, but like when I watch them starting to demonize George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, and now like even Abraham Lincoln, you think, I mean, there's no gratitude for anything anymore. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Here comes the red horse. Terrible violence and conflict. Now you might think, preacher, it sounds like we've already got the white horse and the red horse. I thought you said we were out of here before this happened. I hear you. But you know, the devil loves what works. And I think the same efforts to make peace in Jerusalem, the same efforts to unite the elites, the same efforts to turn everybody against their neighbor and against themselves, the devil has always been at work at all those things. It's just when the seals are released, it's almost like God saying, okay. You think it's bad now. I'm telling you right now, it is being restrained by the Holy Spirit of God. And when the restrainer is removed, I mean, they're going to be so glad to be rid of Christians. They're going to be so glad to be rid of us. And then things are really going to get bad. Then we have the third horseman. Verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. He's got giant scales. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. What's going on here? Crushing famine. Which is not too hard to imagine. I mean, I was sort of amazed at just the conflict we had over toilet paper. If you all remember that a year ago, when Costco was out of toilet paper, like who'd have thought something like that could even happen? But once the violence ramps up, once neighbors turned on neighbor, the shortages are what's next. The shortages of the essentials are what's next. Here it says, those black horsemen, the voice says, a penny, which is a denarius. The Greek word here is denarius. A denarius is a day's wage. That's what, if you worked all day, what you could expect to earn for a day's work was a denarius, was a penny. You can see that in Matthew chapter 20, a good example of that, Matthew 22. When they had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So denarius was sort of like the Roman, like that's a day's wage. So what's the Bible saying here? It says, the voice said, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. In other words, you can get one cup of wheat and three cups of barley for a day's wage. I don't know about you, but four cups of grain does not sound like enough food for a day. But the Bible says you're going to have to work all day just to get enough food just for that day. That's the black horseman. But interestingly enough, he says, don't hurt the wine and the oil. The wine and the oil typically picture the wealthy, right? Those are the upper classes that are using the wine and the oil. He says, don't hurt the wine and the oil. What's that mean? It means the rich come out fine. Well, we're wrapping up our fun little pandemic experience. How many of you noticed the hundreds of mom and pop stores that have closed their doors and are never coming back? They are gone for good. How many of you know that during that same period, Amazon stock price has doubled? That Walmart stock price has almost doubled? The stock market has gone through the roof. How is it that while businesses are closing all over the place, as the middle class is getting wiped out, how is it that the rich are just getting richer? How's that happen? Listen, I'm telling you. Now, please don't misunderstand your pastor. I'm a capitalist. I am. But what we're living through today is not capitalism. That's not what's happening anymore. In lots of places, in lots of ways. This is going to be a bad time. And you want to know what it's going to be like? You're living through the preview. This is the prequel. It's going to get worse. Then we get to the fourth horseman. The Bible says it's a pale horse. Look at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Now, you're thinking that, if you're looking at that icon in your bulletin thinking it's green, why is it green? The word pale here in the Greek actually is a light green. Mostly when this word is used in the Bible, it's actually referring to like plants or grass. That's the idea behind this color. It's a pale green color. Not that, I don't know that that's necessarily important, although it is interesting. There are some things I could... you talk to Pastor Farouk about the significance of green, but anyway... So there's a pale horse, and what is it? Look at what it says. His name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. The pale horseman is death around every corner. Death around every corner. Jesus warned us about this when he spoke about the end time. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said about the end times that the brother should deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Something really awful is going to happen. Listen, if you can't see it yet, I'd like to encourage you to wake up. The devil is dividing us into smaller and smaller groups. It's not us versus the commies anymore. The devil wants, and it's not even just black versus white anymore. Right? Because if you don't have the right views, you don't count as a real black person. Or if you don't have the right views as a white person, then you're a Nazi. And so we're dividing those into smaller groups. But then what about like gender? Well, what if you're this gender, then you're against that gender. But what if you have Native American ancestry? Or what if you're gay? Or what if you're bisexual? Or what if you had a traumatic childhood? But what if you're poor? And now we got to figure out, is a poor woman, where does she compare in the victimhood compared to like a gay white man? Like, like who's more oppressed. And it's very hard to keep track. Smaller and smaller and smaller groups. And each group is against the other groups. And it's going to reach all the way into families, where now the family's not even a group anymore, but the parents have turned against the kids, and kids against their parents, and the brothers against their brothers, and the sisters against their sisters. Death around every corner. The pale horseman, it's so bad, it's going to wipe out a quarter of the earth. This is how we know it's not here yet. It's not here yet. We see this on its way, but it's not here yet. Look at what it says there in verse 8. Power is given over them over a fourth part of the earth to kill. A fourth, that's 25% of the global population. And how do they die? They die by the sword. That's violence and war. They die by hunger. So starvation. They die by death. Now, that's an interesting one. I don't know if you noticed as we read through that. It says, because he gave them power. So here comes the pale horseman over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, to kill with hunger, and to kill with death. What does it mean to kill with death? The word death there is thanatos. I think that's probably where the Avengers got it. Thanatos. But it means, it's not just death. It means death, but it means death and misery. Do you know what's happened to the suicide rates in America through the pandemic? Most places, most ERs around the country are reporting more suicides in a month than they had in an entire year before the pandemic started. And it's not just always the usual suspects. Young people, people with jobs, people with families. There's something about misery combined with hopelessness. Because there's a lot of people don't believe in God anymore, don't believe in heaven and hell anymore. This world is all there is. They've been raised to think that they're monkeys, they're just animals. And if you're hurting bad enough, you think, why am I going to keep hurting? I think that this is talking about suicide. I think it's talking about heartbreak. People just, things, by the time they got to work all day to get four cups of wheat while the elites are off doing their thing. Their own families turned against them. There's violence in the streets. There's just misery everywhere. They lost their job. There's nothing left to live for. It's bad now. It's going to get worse. And the other thing that they kill with is with the beasts of the earth. You say, what's that? Well, the word beast there in Greek is therion. It means dangerous creature. I think it's probably disease. The Bible doesn't have a specific word for bacteria or virus or something like that. That wasn't a word that they had then. So generally when the Bible talks about diseases and things like that, it wraps it up under beasts. And I think that's what this is. And so disease begins to stalk the land as well. What am I saying? Death around every corner. All right, the next two we're going to do a little bit more quickly here, but I want you to see the next two seals here. The fifth seal is the martyrs under the altar. Look at verse 9, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are people, this is not the church now. Remember I told you that the devil gets victory over the saints in the tribulation, the people that try to follow God, that try to serve him. These are those that have been martyred for him, and they can't quite go to heaven yet, which is interesting. We'll talk more about that. So they've died, but their souls are not like free in heaven. They're under the altar still. It's an interesting thing. But he sees these souls under the altar that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Has God put a stop to it already? Verse 11, but white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, enough of you haven't died yet. That's not an encouraging word. So what are we seeing here on the fifth seal? It's a cry for judgment from the people that are suffering through this. The righteous that are perishing through this awful period of history, their souls go under the altar and they say, God, how long are you going to let it go? This is one of the questions actually that I got. This is Journey's question. She asked this. She said, when the tribulation happens and the war with the devil and the Antichrist, why does God let him win that war? It's a good question. Why does God let him win? We actually start to see the answer to that question here. There's a certain number of them that are supposed to be killed. Why? Two reasons. Number one, it's part of the judgment on the world. The world has rejected God as its king. Now they are getting to experience what it's like to have the devil as the king. There are consequences for things. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you this morning? You can't just say, give me that, and then escape the consequences of it. Sometimes the consequences for decisions hurt other people. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? You ever seen somebody make a real bad decision? And like, they suffer, and you're like, fine. But they hurt the people around them. Some of this that's happening right here is just that. As the judgment comes down, it hurts everybody. And secondly, and I think this is the key idea here, the most important part, this is part of God's plan to bring Israel to acknowledge Jesus. Israel rejected, as a nation, rejected Christ as their Messiah. Crucify him, crucify him. Y'all remember? But God promises that one day Israel nationally is going to get saved. Now, obviously, Jews get saved all the time. Praise the Lord. Right? So it's a wonderful and exciting thing when that happens. But nationally, the great majority, they're still looking for the Messiah. What is it going to take for Israel to say, no, Jesus was it? We acknowledge Jesus as our Messiah and our King. What's it going to take? The answer is 7 years of this. When Daniel wrote about this, God had already sent them into Babylon in exile to try to bring about repentance. God has a habit. This is not, for you and I, this seems like, whoa, this is extreme. But for Israel, this is God's pattern with Israel. They repent, he blesses them, they forget about him, they start worshiping idols, he brings in the pagan armies. Lots of people die. They go into captivity. They repent and get right with God. He frees them and sends them back to the promised land, and he blesses them. They forget about him. They start worshiping idols again. God brings in the pagan foreign kings. There's great desolation. People die. They repent. They get right with God. God blesses them. That's the Old Testament. Over and over and over again. What's it going to take to stop the cycle? You're looking at it. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The purpose of all this, in many ways, has nothing to do with all these Gentile nations. The main purpose, I mean, it's the purpose is to execute judgment, but it's to get Israel to seal up all that stuff, to stop the endless cycle, and to anoint the most holy. And that's going to be the end of it then. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What am I saying to you this morning? I'm saying that God will send justice, but he's giving people time to repent. And here the martyrs crying for judgment. Why is God delaying? Why is he letting them continue to be killed? Because if he ended it right now, there are people that would repent that wouldn't get the chance to. And so God will wait as long as possible for as many as possible to repent. Okay. How am I doing on time? All right. Sixth seal. This one's a bummer. If you thought it was bad now, verse 12. I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, these guys that thought they were getting away with things, and every bondman and every free man, they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I want you to note a few things here. None of those people repent. If you think that when all the judgment starts to fall on the earth, that people are going to be like, oh, I'm Jesus, I'm sorry, forgive me, you are badly mistaken. When the judgment starts to come down, they say what they have always said. They said, hide me. They hide in the dark. And even as they see that this has got to be the end, listen, people are going to know that it's the end. It's not like, oh, is this the end times? At this point, it's super clear what's happening. They're going to know that these are the last days, that the earth is not going to survive. At this point, I want to remind you, a quarter of the population of the earth is dead. A quarter. During the height of the Black Death in England, they wiped out 10% of the population. It was an unbelievable catastrophe. And that was less than half of what this is going to be. We're talking billions of people. And now the meteors start to fall. And now the sun is blacked out with smoke. And the moon is red in the sky at night from the fires and smoke. And they say, hide us from him. Not we're sorry. Not what must I do to be saved. Where do I hide? What's happening here? It's global tectonic upheaval. I don't know. This is technically possible. Geologists worry that this could happen, and it's going to happen. The Earth, if you don't know, we've learned recently, is sitting on all these tectonic plates. There's all these fault lines that crisscross the entire globe. If you get a big enough one, it could shake them all. The Bible says that every mountain and every island moved out of its place. Everything. It's not going to be an earthquake in one place. It's going to be a global earthquake. The repercussions of that are hard to imagine. Probably a global winter. When the Bible says that the sun, he says, I saw the sun become black like sackcloth, and I saw the moon red as blood. Y'all lived through the fires here. Did you notice that when the smoke was thick in the air, it made the sun look weird? Made the moon red at night. If you can imagine this on a global scale, what that might look like, it seems like that's probably what John is seeing and trying to describe to us. Black skies at day, red moon at night. It says, you saw the stars fall to the earth like figs shaken from a tree. Star in Greek is broad. It means heavenly body. It's hard to say. Sometimes stars appears to refer to angels. Sometimes it's like the stars, like we think of, like, you know, giant burning balls of hydrogen, right? Sometimes it can refer to meteors. It's just a heavenly body. There's these heavenly bodies that are cast down to the earth. So maybe it's angelic beings. Maybe it's meteors. Maybe it's all of our satellites knocked out of the sky. I don't know. He sees a bunch of stuff falling from the heavens down to the earth. We're putting more and more satellites in space. We're more and more reliant on them. I don't know. It's not good. People recognize it's the end. No more cable TV. It's got to be the end. Might as well move out into the cave. But the message of it is that everything is shaken. You ought to wake up. So that's the first six seals this morning. We're going to make some application before we're done. But I did promise you that I would mention briefly, what about the seventh seal? I'm only going to tell you one thing about the seventh seal this morning. And it's that the seventh seal actually releases seven trumpets. So the seventh seal is like a nesting doll. You open up the seventh seal and inside are seven trumpets. And I'm not going to tell you what the seven trumpets are. We're going to get to it. I want you to see the reaction to the angels with the seven trumpets. I want you to see it in Revelation 8. If you can turn there, Revelation 8, 1, or I put it on the screen. Revelation 8, 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels, and to them were given seven trumpets. What I want to tell you about the seventh, you think all that was bad. It was. But when the seventh seals open, it shocks heaven into silence for 30 minutes. When he pops that seventh seal and they get the trumpets out to the angels, stunned silence for 30 minutes in heaven because of what's about to happen with the trumpets. So stay tuned for that. Here's the end of the message this morning. I want to do the warning, and then we'll do the therefore, and then we're going to have an invitation. Here's the warning. The warning is that this world is going to end. Christians disagree maybe on some of the interpretation about what the seals are, what the horsemen are, what it all means. That's okay. I've done my best to try to help you to the best of my ability. I think what the Bible teaches on this. You see it a little differently than me. That's okay. But I want to say that this is very, very clear. This world is going to end. This world is not going to go on forever. We see that here in Revelation. It's not, the end is, even the pagans, the kings and the mighty men and the rich men, they can tell it's coming to an end. Christian, we ought to know that it's coming to an end. It cannot go on like this forever. 2 Peter 3, 7 and 10 is there in your outline. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. The world that is now only continues to exist because God is keeping it in store for the day of judgment. We would have already destroyed this world if it were just up to us. Do you know that humanity would have already done this world in if it were just up to us? We nearly did with the flood. It's kept in store now against fire of the day of judgment. These aren't the messages I enjoy preaching, but I want to tell you that the Bible is very clear. This world will not last forever. Lots of people trying to save the planet. I'm in favor of being a good steward. I'm in favor of being a good steward. I think you ought to be kind to animals. Help me out, church. I think you ought to be kind to animals. I think we ought to not litter. I'm in favor of clean air and clean water to drink. I like trees and forests. I like it. But some people are so invested into trying to save this world, so much energy, so much passion, and you can't save it. We're not going to save it. Which doesn't mean we shouldn't take care of things. We should take care of things. But you need to understand, people, they sacrifice their families. They sacrifice church. They sacrifice a walk with God to try to do good for the planet. That's backwards. The world's going to end. What ought we to do? What's the therefore? It's here still in 2 Peter. The therefore is be diligent to live for God. Be diligent to live for God. Let's look at the scripture and we'll make some just final application. 2 Peter 3:11. So it's those same verses. The heavens and earth, which are our, kept in store against the day of fire and judgment. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Do you hear that question this morning, church? Seeing that it's all going away, what kind of person should you be? In all holy conversation and godliness. Skipping down to verse 14, it says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The more suffering I see, the more hurt, not just that I go through, but that people that I love go through, the more wickedness, the more I am looking forward to that new earth where there's righteousness, where things are the way they're supposed to be. So there's a wherefore here. Wherefore, which is basically the same as therefore. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, is that you this morning? Do you want the better world? Do you want one where the innocent don't suffer? Do you want a world where there's not any lies anymore? Where people treat each other like the image bearers of God that we are? Where people don't take advantage of the poor and the weak? Do you want that world? It says, beloved, if you're looking for that, here's what you ought to do. Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Be diligent about it. I don't want to tell you other than be diligent. Listen, this is not a popular message today. Much of the world, tragically many churches, will tell you the opposite message of this. But I would not be doing my job as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ if I didn't tell you, Christian, the answer is be diligent. It's fine to be mad at those people. But if you could kill all of your enemies, you would still have suffering and heartbreak. You would still have loss, and this world is still going to go away. Sometimes even as Christians, we can adopt this victim mentality. And Christians around the world are victims of terrible persecution. Many of you in this room are victims of awful abuse. I've been the victims of people lying about me and gossiping about me and trying to hurt me and trying to hurt my family. I am not telling you that nothing bad's ever happened to you. I am telling you that the solution is not to get rid of your enemies. The whole world's going away. There's just grief and heartbreak and loss. The solution is not kill your enemies. The solution is be diligent to follow the Lord. We're going to have to face our enemies with some courage. And we're going to have to take some responsibility for what we do. If you want to get together and complain about whatever politician or whatever awful thing awful people are doing, we can get together and complain about it. But none of that does anything. The only thing that matters is what are you going to do? Can we confront the awfulness of the world with courage and personal responsibility and say, I'm going to be diligent. I'm going to be diligent to do the things that I ought to do. Christian, I am trying to be diligent with my family. There are so many things that just want to like tear me away from my family. Not even in ugly ways. Sometimes it's just busyness. And if I'm not diligent about it, I could lose my family. I'm trying to be diligent about being a good pastor, about putting the time in to prepare these messages and to try to make sure that it's practical and that I've done the work to understand what I'm talking about and that I can try to explain it the best of my ability. I put so many hours into these messages because I want to do a good job. I'm diligent about it. But one of the most important parts, I believe, about being a good pastor is not to be a good preacher. It's not to be a good explainer. It's not to be awesome at PowerPoint. It's to be diligent about my own personal walk with God. To make sure that I'm putting the time into prayer, that I'm putting the time into just devotionally reading my Bible, that I'm spending the time to walk with God. To be diligent about it. If every head is bowed and eyed closed, if you're able, just Nancy, you can come and just play and invite you to spend a moment here at the end of the service to do some business with the Lord. Is God trying to speak to you today? I believe that He is. Before we go, would you take a moment to talk to Him? Is God speaking to you about being ready for the end of the world? I think the end of the world is coming soon. But you know, yesterday, right here, I stood here in this pulpit yesterday and preached a memorial for Doug Wolf, and he was a young man. But reached the end of the world for him. Whatever you think about when the end of the world is coming, in a global sense, the end of the world is coming for all of us. One thing I said at Doug's funeral was this. I said that he was a smart man. He knew he was going on a journey and he wanted to be ready for the destination. We're only here for a little while. This earth is only here for a little while. If you're going on a long trip, you might as well pack for the next one. Are you ready for the next world? The most important way to be ready is to be saved, to know that your sins are all forgiven. If you're here this morning, if you're watching the live stream, if God is speaking to you about knowing Him, about making sure that your sins are forgiven, you need to take that seriously. Please, please. Jesus is coming back and He is coming to judge the world in righteousness. You need to be ready for that day. You cannot hide in the rocks and in the caves. Let's take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure. Maybe God wants you to take seriously in some other way this morning that the world's going to end. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, you know what? I'm too invested in this world. I got too much treasure here. I got too much invested here and not enough into the next world. I'm too invested in the world that's going away and not enough into the world that's going to last. Maybe God's speaking to you about being diligent and living for Him. Something you know you should do. Maybe it's something that you are doing, but it's not been very diligent. It's not been as focused. You say, I've been doing it, but not urgently. Maybe God would speak to you this morning about being a little bit more urgent, more faithful, more diligent. The world's going to end, so let's be living for God. Let's be building for that next one. Whatever God's speaking to you about, would you talk to Him? In a moment, we'll sing and be dismissed, but first, a moment for just you and just the Lord.